Good morning, folks, or maybe I should say good afternoon. Well, it's still technically morning, 11:50 here. Today's a little bit different of a day. I know Pastor Chris has had this happen. I've had this happen where you come in prepared to speak one message and God will tell you to do something different. Well, today's going to be a strange twist on that. Just a few minutes ago, the Lord told me that He wants me to re-present last week's sermon. And He wanted me to make a few changes. Not taking away what I said last week, but adding a few points to clarify some stuff. So I don't know if you've ever had that happen, Pastor Chris, from God telling you. I know you've had it happen out of necessity.
Yeah. I've preached the same sermon more than once. In a row, two Sundays in a row.
So, but that's what we're doing today. Last week we was in chapter 2. This week we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. And really this part of the lesson is very critical as we're going from the general theme of being saved to the uttermost. That our God is sufficient to bring about our salvation. He began and He's faithful to complete the work that He's doing in us. So Peter just lays that out right at the beginning, and he's bridging from there to being built on the rock, that our lives are built on Christ Jesus. And Peter's wanting to know this because Peter had that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus was asking, "Who do people say that I am?" And different answers were given for who people thought Jesus is. But then he answers, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter opens his big mouth and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you." Peter didn't come up with that on his own. But it was the Father in heaven, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that revealed to Peter. And so I've been in an ongoing series on what it means to be built on the rock. Of course, fundamental to that was our confession of faith in Christ Jesus. But we're going to see through this book here, it's going to get fleshed out what this looks like in practice. What this looks like in our day-to-day life. What does this look like in our relationships? What does this look like as we relate to the larger world around us? A world that is often hostile to Jesus Christ. Always hostile in its fundamental essence. Sometimes the world appears like it might be our friend. At other times it's quite open in its hostility to Jesus Christ. So I'm going to re-present this lesson here. I've got a few different things to say. Most of what I said last week I'll say again. But it's critical that we get this. We are lively stones that are built upon that rock of Christ Jesus. And essential is to feed on the Word of God, to have a biblical worldview, to have a worldview that's rooted and grounded in the Bible. And we can't take that for granted anymore. We have one side of the church that preaches Marxism, that's built their gospel on the rock of Karl Marx, which is quicksand. You get another segment of the church that at first glance seems to be building on Jesus Christ, but they're really building a kingdom of their own. And some in this group talk about building on the seven mountains, and they talk about taking over the seven mountains. But the discerning believer will know that if you're talking about seven mountains in the Bible, those seven mountains are mountains upon which the harlot sits. Those mountains are mountains that God condemns. So what does it mean to be built upon the rock? Well, we are lively stones, according to the first five verses of 1 Peter, that are being compounded into a spiritual house. And in the spiritual house, the royal priesthood offers up sacrifices of praise to God. God isn't building us into a house so that we can take over the world system. He's building us into a distinct house, a spiritual house, a royal priesthood that offers sacrifices of praise to God. And here's the text. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are a royal priesthood that is built upon the rock. Christ was established as the chief cornerstone of God's house. And in this house, we are to take our place as kings and priests to overcome through praise and spiritual warfare. Verses 6 to 10. Wherefore also, as it contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confused. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. You see, folks, this is talking about those that want to be respectable in the world system. Those who value being respected by the world will find this a rock of offense. But those of us that find it precious, we are willing to be castaways in the world system. And of those of us who find this cornerstone precious, we are the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, in which time past you were not a people, but now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we are in a distinct house. It says here we're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. God's made us different from the nations that are around us. God's made us different from the nations of the world, including the nation which we are called to be good citizens of. We have a nation, we have a country, that we have a common citizenship with the people of God. In this house, in this nation, we are to take our place as kings and priests, and we overcome the world through praise and through spiritual warfare. This royal priesthood is not of this world. And in verses 11 to 12, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Notice here, we're called strangers and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are not to use our priesthood to pursue worldly pleasure. We are to act as pilgrims in this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. God hasn't called us to conquer this world. This world has been judged. It has been found wanting. This world is destined to be destroyed. We are to act as pilgrims in the world. The early church was a parallel city on a hill. It was a nation within a nation. And as Jesus called us to make disciples, you know, nowadays we take people to church. And they had two words that they used for assemblies back then. They had the word synagogue. And synagogue simply meant a collection of people, a union of people. And then there was the word ecclesia. And the word ecclesia was the one that was translated as church in the New Testament. The word ecclesia was used in the secular culture that day to refer to a legal assembly. In fact, back in Athens, where they would have their city council meetings, they would have a town hall where all the male citizens of the city would meet and they would discuss things. They called that meeting an ecclesia. The church was to be a nation on this earth, a nation within a nation. We was to be a society parallel to the societies where we were citizens. So for us in America, we have our citizenship in the United States, but then if you're a member of the church, we had our own citizenship in the church as God's assembly, as the assembly set apart to Jesus Christ. And throughout history, the church has truly been a parallel city on a hill. Certainly true in times of persecution. The church had its own community. When believers had legal disputes, they went to the church, not to the secular courts, to adjudicate the disputes. Now, the church did not have the police power of the state. We wasn't called to overcome through carnal force of arms. But the church had its own institutions, its own entertainment. Christians dressed distinctively. Not because there was a law that said you had to dress a certain way. It wasn't like the Old Testament. It's not like certain legalistic churches of today where you dress a certain way because the preacher told you you had to dress this way. But they dressed distinctively because they had a distinctive culture. Because the early church was truly a parallel city on a hill. The church was not entangled in this world's mountains. And this is where the biblical model of king and priest diverges from what is commonly known as the New Apostolic Reformation. The New Apostolic Reformation will tell you that we are to claim the seven mountains. There's a book called The Seven Mountains. And we're to go and we're to take those mountains. The Bible talks about those seven mountains. The scripture truly talks about them. But not in the way the NAR would have us to think. The NAR would have us to think that we're to take those over. But the Bible says that those mountains are the hills upon which the harlot sits. We're not to entangle in the world's mountains. We're to be a parallel city on the hill.
Amen.
And that city overcomes. And throughout history, times of persecution, the church would rediscover this. Back in the 70s, there was an essay called Parallel Polis, written by Vaclav Benda. And the concept was co-authored by another guy named Vaclav Havelek. Now, some of you who may follow the history of the world, and especially things going on behind the Iron Curtain, either before, during, and after the fall of communism, will know that Havelek ended up becoming the president of the Czech Republic. But before he was the president of the Czech Republic, he was a playwright. And he and his other buddy named Vaclav came up with the idea of the parallel polis. And they derived this by looking at church history, by looking at what the church has done during times of persecution and what the early church did. And so what they did was that they sought to create a parallel society that operated outside of the communist state. They had a printing industry that was not like a conventional publisher, but was called Samizdat. And what they would do is that they would take books from the West, they would handwrite copies and pass them out underground. They would have films that they would pass out, bootleg films, underground from the West. And so they had an entire industry that was outside of the communist radar. And as a result of the influence of this, many people became exposed to the ideas of liberty. They realized that the world could be much better than what their communist overlords were telling them. And really, this is how the early church overcame the Roman Empire. As people were discipled, they became a member of this parallel city on a hill. And just like the mustard seed, what started out small, cast its shadow everywhere. The Roman Empire fell. The church then became the dominant culture. when the barbarians overran Rome, they didn't impose their culture. They came to the bishops and to learn from the bishops. And when communism fell in Eastern Europe, not so much in the Soviet Union, aka Russia. Russia did not follow this as much, which explains some of the things that are happening today, why Russia is the way it is today versus the countries in Eastern Europe, why they are the way they are today. But this parallel city ended up becoming the dominant culture in the wake of the fall of communism. You know, that's why Poland is a staunch opponent of Russia. That's why Ukraine ended up in international relations siding in more with the West, because they did not want to return to communism. This is why Ukraine is sending missionaries in these various places, because like Romania, like the Czech Republic, there was a parallel society wherein the people were discipled. In this parallel society, they had their own business transactions. And I believe this is what God's calling us to. In the weeks to come, I'm going to teach a little more on this, but I just felt like today was a good time to introduce it. The Lord wanted me to introduce this idea today. And really, if we're to overcome, that's how we are to do it. We have to form our own networks. We need to have an identity as brothers and sisters in Christ restored. We don't think of ourselves as much as brothers and sisters in Christ as we ought. You know, and when we look back on the early church, we look back at the great revivals. And people rightly talk about the great works of God, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, miracles, signs. Nothing against that. I am all for that. We have Sister Ann with us because God moved. Had he not moved, we would have been attended a funeral in December. But she is here. I am all for that. But there's another segment to this. In these great revivals, there was demonstrations of brotherly love that in this country, I'm not seeing it. There's a famine of brotherly love. There's a famine of community. You know, and you know, that country bumpkin side of me, I grew up in Starlight, that country bumpkin side is telling to say, we just don't got it. But that's something that we need to get. That's something that as we get further in Peter and in the next week's segment, which I was planning for this week, but it's going to be next week in chapter 3, it talks somewhat about the proper relationships that we should have. And it begins a little bit here. Because we are a parallel city on a hill, God has not called us to take over the world's institutions. And of course, that doesn't mean that we're not good citizens. But in our conduct in this world, when we relate in this world, in how we are to relate as Americans, as Ukrainians, as Russians, as Lithuanians, whatever country you're from, God has not called us to violently overthrow those kingdoms or to do all sorts of worldly machinations to take over corrupt machinery. But we are into that to be good citizens. And in verses 13 to 17 it says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that by doing you may put the silence, the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty for cloak of righteousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We are to be good citizens in the world. And there are several parameters given here. We're to honor all men. That constrains how we honor the king. We are to honor the king. We are to obey the laws of the land. But if those laws call on us to systematically dishonor people, if they call on us to be oppressors, then we must stand our ground and be prepared to suffer. Loving the brotherhood goes even deeper than honoring all men. We are to cultivate those relationships within the body of Christ, those who are brothers and our sisters in Christ. We are to treasure those relations beyond what we currently do, beyond even what we may think is possible. One of the problems of our technological society is at the same time that we feel connected, we're connected to everything. Just go on Facebook, I can interact with Vladimir Putin if I wanted to on Facebook. Or the Chinese president. I can interact with anyone on earth. But at the same time, we've lost what it's like to hold hands, to hug. We've lost a deep connections that come through touch, through the laying on of hands. And those connections on the internet are mediated through big tech, and big tech is not neutral. It's designed to alienate us from God. Big tech, it has rigged it so that we're alienated from our families, so that we're alienated from ourselves. Big tech has got in our heads. The government, the New World Order elites have gotten inside our heads, even the heads of many of us who claim to be against the New World Order, because of the relationships we've had, because we've used big tech and not thought about what's happening when you're on Facebook, Snapchat, TikTok. How those modes of communication get inside of us and affect how we think. We've got to restore what it means to love the brotherhood. We have to restore relationships and have those relationships in the context outside of big tech, outside of the narrative. We need to have a different narrative, which leads to the final thing that frames all of this. We are to fear God above all else. We are to reverence the Lord. We should have God's story be our story. And we can't do that, folks, if we are fatally entangled in the world. We can't do that if we allow the world to tell us what the biblical narrative is and allow Marxists and godless people to tell us what the Bible says. We have to separate ourselves from the world. And while we must be a good citizen of the world, while we have relations in the world, we should not allow those relations to define us. We need to cultivate other relations that are deeper, that define us. Relations with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And relations with God. And we have to do that outside the umbrella of big tech. Outside of the narrative that's cultivated by the elites. By the so-called experts. Which nowadays seem to be less intelligent than the average fifth grader. I could go on and on about a certain very idiotic statement that a certain lady made in Washington, but I won't go there. But the average fifth grader knows better. As we, and I'm sure this sounds radical, and it is radical. What I'm suggesting is very radical here. And it's the kind of thing that if we dare put this into practice, if we're not too chicken to put it into practice, it's going to put us in the crosshairs of some powerful people. It's going to set us up for persecution, which begins first as ridicule. And then as the society goes more totalitarian, as we get closer to the mark of the beast, and closer to an all-encompassing totalitarian society, involves growing persecution. This could involve us being more than just in Facebook jail. We must be prepared to go to jail. We must be prepared to suffer for our faith. And the Bible presents suffering as a weapon. You know, when I was a young Christian, I thought suffering was just necessary. But then, as I started studying the scriptures, I realized it's more deep than just necessary. It isn't merely that everyone who wants to be godly will suffer persecution. But as we're going to see here in 1 Peter, suffering persecution is an essential part of God's process of how we conquer the world. We don't conquer it through force of arms.
Amen.
We don't conquer it because we have more nukes than the other guy. We don't conquer it because we have more aircraft carriers or bigger guns. We conquer it because we are faithful to the Word of God, even to the point of death.
Amen.
We are faithful individually to the Word of God, and we are faithful as a distinct community that's separate from the world to the point of death. And in verses 18 to 21 here, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward, or the crooked. For this is thankworthy, if a man of conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if you're buffeted for your own faults, that you take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Folks, we're called to suffer for the cause of Christ. Just as God called Christ to suffer to redeem us, he has called us to suffer for Christ to advance the kingdom of God. And the thing which seems very counterintuitive to us, and especially those of us living in the West, suffering actually advances the kingdom of God. And the church's track record for growth is actually better under moderate persecution. Where today is the church thriving? The top two countries for Christian growth this year is Iran number one, China number two. Christianity, the growth of Christianity is growing like wildfire in Africa, which is spotted here and there. And there's pockets of persecution. There's pockets of a little less persecution. And the entire continent has poverty due to corruption that is in government. Rich in natural resources. Africa's chock full of natural resources, but because of the corrupt systems of the world, they can't really benefit from it. And so everyone is suffering in that sense, that they're suffering under the jackboot of corrupt institutions. But there's pockets where Christians are specifically targeted for the testimony they have in Jesus Christ. In Nigeria, there's individual areas where Christians are being martyred. Boko Haram is very active there. And in certain areas, Christians are being martyred by them. They're being kidnapped, raped. In other areas, not so much. They don't have the same grip. The Christian majority areas, definitely a course of prayer. I have some Facebook friends that are in Nigeria, and I have contacts on both sides of some of those conflicts. The only thing they agree on is that there's no such thing as Nigeria. But that's a topic for another sermon, but in this environment of persecution, the church is growing. The early church grew under persecution. Under the Soviet Union, the church in Eastern Europe just skyrocketing growth. Ukraine is a country that sends missionaries. I have a pastor friend of mine who was the music minister in the church where I got saved. When he was done, his name's Joel Reagans, when he was done and he left Graceland as the music minister, when he stepped down, he did a stint in Ukraine. And he went to a university there where he trained up ministers of the gospel. And from what I understand, I don't know all the details, but it was a joint venture where some Southern Baptists did a joint venture with the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they was raising up ministers, and they wasn't really concerned with what color your collar was as much as just getting out people to spread the gospel. And that's what they did. Ukraine is one of the most Christian countries in Europe. They're sending missionaries. And while I'm not prepared to say that Christians are being targeted specifically by Russia because they are Christians, there are some evidences that they are. But certainly it's a conspiracy from the enemy of all of God's people, the devil. So definitely keep our Ukrainian brothers and sisters in prayer. But during persecution, the church grows. And soon we're all going to be under persecution. There are those who would do away with our rights as American citizens here in the United States. In Canada and Australia, you have an underground church. Canada was at one point known as part of the free world. Australia was at one time reckoned as part of the free world. The free world is largely a thing of the past, folks. And it's only a matter of time before that happens here in America. It's only a matter of time before that happens. But we have Jesus Christ as our example for what we are to do when that persecution comes. In verses 22 to 25, it says of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of his souls. What did Jesus do? It says he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He prayed without ceasing to his Father. At times he prayed all night. And he prayed in intercession. John 17 is the prayer of intercession for the church, where he prayed a prayer of intercession for the disciples who later were to become the apostles. And that's what we're to do. We are to be faithful to God, both individually and as a community. We are to be faithful to the end. We are to pray to God, praying without ceasing. I want to let you in on something, folks. That's literally possible only as a community. I have to eat sometime, and my stomach is talking to me right now about that very topic. I have to sleep sometime, though lately my sleep has been, I'm likely to be up at any given time of the night or day. That situation is improving, but for a while I would was having to get up periodically in the night to minister to Ann's needs. I'm thankful to have her as a wife. I consider it a privilege. My body sometimes does not consider it a privilege, but the point is, if we are to literally fulfill praying without ceasing, that's where the church does it. The church as a body can do it without ceasing. While I need sleep, the church doesn't need to sleep. At any point of time on the clock, there are brothers and sisters in Christ that are awake and praying without ceasing, that are seeking God. So we're to seek God without ceasing. And we're to pray intercession. We're to ask God to intercede, both on us and on our brothers and sisters. We need to cry out to God that He restores brotherly love to the church. We need to cry out to God to restore our own souls. Now is the time for good people to repent. Now is the time for all good people to repent. Now is the time for us to seek God in a sacred assembly. Cry out to Him. Turn from our wicked ways. Turn from our selfishness. Turn from too often allowing our allegiance to be to things of the world. Time to repent of apathy. Time to repent of fear. We're not to be afraid. We are to fear God rather than men. That is what we are called to do. Now is a good time, an acceptable time for everyone to seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we ask that you just stir us a fire to follow you, to be that city on a hill, a city that's grounded on the rock, that holy house that's grounded on the rock, giving us an awareness that our citizenship is in that city and our citizenship is before God's throne. Let us boldly approach that throne. Let us proclaim the word of God. Let us speak the name of Jesus. For it is by that name that all of us must be saved. Let us realize that our power is in the throne room of God. It's in the city on the hill. Help us to repent of having any expectation of being respected by this world. And allow our respect, our renown to be in God's throne room. And to be in that city on the hill that's separate from the world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.
I enjoyed it.